Hey, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about one of the portions in the Numbers especially that I think is among the most interesting. It's one of the very longest in all of the Torah as far as the various parashot are concerned. It's also got the longest section that is clearly redundant in arguably all of the scriptures. And what's fascinating about it is there seem to be a number of disparate topics in here. We have this reference to the duties of the non-priest Levites, the Levites that are not of the sons of Aaron. We've got a reference to a vow that a lot of people are confused by that in fact demonstrates that Paul and particularly Paul, but others too, were not changing the commandments that Yeshua himself said he wasn't going to change. He did not do away with the law. That's clear in here and in some related elements of Scripture as well. We've also got a reference to authority in terms of the husband and the singular process in Scripture, which is the woman that is at least thought by her husband, because the spirit of jealousy has come upon him, to perhaps, he doesn't know for sure, be guilty of adultery, and a process that requires a miracle. One way or the other, this is the only process, according to the sages, and I haven't been able to say that I would disagree with that, only process in the book that when it is executed in accord with the scriptures in the temple by the Kohen, it requires a miracle one way or the other. She's either guilty or not. And unlike what happens today when you're guilty if you're of the proper political persuasion and you're not guilty if you're above the law and of the other political persuasion, this one is the creator of the universe going to actually exercise authority and say, here's the answer. And now we know. So there are a number of things in here, in other words, that are, well, I guess what I will suggest, and this is what I want to try to go through, that do have kind of a common thread. And I can't help but think that that common thread has to do with a couple of related concepts, submission and authority. And indeed, the question is, to whom do we submit, and what is real authority and what is not? Where does it come from, and how do we recognize it? And we got a whole lot of problems today with bogus authorities and authorities that aren't, people that think they're authorities that don't have real authority. Whether it's a constitutional legal issues or just those that are trying to play God on TV as opposed to the real ones. So let's do it this way. Let me start with a brief introduction. I mentioned that this is a really long portion and that this idea of authority shows up right off the top. It starts with this idea of the Levites, and those Levites, the folks that are of Merari and of Kohath and of Gideon, the Gershonites, rather, and the authority that are over them is usually one of the sons of Aaron, and their duties are outlined there as well as their numbers. So that's how the parsha begins. Then in chapter 5, we see a couple of interesting things. A reference to these people that we've already talked about in Leviticus that have this thing called a Zara'at. They are Metzorot. They are... it's not leprosy, but it's a skin ailment, and they're to be put outside of the camp. Based on what? Well, based on somebody's authority. And then we have this idea that when a man or woman commits a sin, that men can commit a trespass against Yahuwah, and that soul is guilty. Guilty. Well, how do we know? Well, because, in fact, the sin is written out, and the people who have a proper understanding of authority will recognize when they are confronted with it that that's, in fact, what's happened. They shall confess their sin, which they have done, make restitution to the one that they owe the restitution to. And then they go before Yahuwah, and they do that which is right in his eyes, in accord with the process that's laid out there for the Kohen. And the heave offerings and so forth. All of this is outlined. And we get to this part then, which is the place where I think I want to start as far as the specifics. Just a brief reference to the sota. And I mentioned this last night. As far as I know, the word sota with those vowel pointers and that specific word, that would be the feminine form of a woman who has gone aside from her husband. So I don't think that word appears in here, but there are several variants of the word that do appear in here because the root word has to do with this verb, and it means to go aside. So one who does this, a woman who goes aside, has gone astray or gone aside. That shows up in several places here. And we'll talk about the details of that in just a second. But what I want to then do is go out and lay out the perhaps the most enigmatic, and the part that admittedly people look at and they go, well, this is very repetitive. This is kind of boring. That is, in fact, the offerings that are made by the 12 princes. And this one is has always fascinated me as a nerdy engineer, again, because of the redundancy in here and the fact that these relatively lengthy, about four paragraphs or so, of the gifts, the offerings that each one of these princes who are named makes is repeated word for word for word. Why? And everybody asks the same question, right? Well, why couldn't they just say, hey, this guy on the third day, he gave the same thing as the guy did on the second day? And if there was any differences, we could say that too. But that's not what the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture chose to do. There's a reason for it. So why? Now, what was fascinating to me, and you could miss this, and I missed it for years and years, and I'm not surprised, because it's almost, and I say almost, word for word for word, for page after page, in the longest chapter in the book. Almost. And there is a tiny difference. And kudos to Rashi, the famous Torah sage and Hebrew scholar, who has noticed, and I admittedly, I would never have seen it if it hadn't been for him, because you got to just literally look at it and compare it and know where it is to find it. And it says this, okay? On the first day, we have this fellow whose name is Nachshon, and he makes his offering, and the offering is laid out in detail. Son of Amminadab, the tribe of Judah, his offering was, right? We know what it was because it gets repeated 12 times. One silver dish, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, a silver basin, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. So his offering is outlined in some detail. On the second day, it says, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. And he presented for his offering. Same thing, one silver dish, the weight thereof 130 shekels, silver basin, 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Okay, so what's the big deal? What's answer? Rashi notes there is a tiny, almost, well, you could certainly miss it. I missed it reading it year after year. On the second day, Nathanael or Nassanel, depending upon whether you have the Sephardic or Ashkenazi understanding, his offering is described. And the Torah says it twice. Regarding Nathanael, that he brought, or he presented, his offering. And if you compare it and go through each of the other 11 offerings, and you'll see that on the third day, Eliab, son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, his offering was one silver dish, the weight thereof. One tiny difference. Nathanael did offer, he presented for his offering, and that's it. So what's the big difference? Well, Rashi puts it this way. He explains that the two mentions of the fact that he brought hint at two reasons why this individual, Nathanael, is singled out. First, and this is kind of fascinating, there are a couple references to the sons of Issachar in the Torah. These are the men, and I like to point this out, this is in Chronicles. The sons of Issachar, they were students. They understood. They were observant of Torah. They knew the times and the seasons. That's the explicit phrase that's often used in a lot of translations. They knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. There's another place where it says the men of Issachar, interestingly, had many wives. And that kind of at least connects with this idea of wives and authority and so forth here. But this man, Nathanael, is of the tribe of Issachar. And as Rashi puts it, well, therefore he seems to be particularly knowledgeable in Issachar. A lot of references to Issachar have to do with this idea that they are Torah students. The second was that he was on the second day. Well, so what? What could have happened on the second day? Okay, here is where Rashi goes into a little bit of speculation, and I think the speculation is fascinating, and it kind of goes to the heart of this idea of submission and authority. So that's why I want to start here and ask what's going on. Okay, he knows precisely what was given on the first day. He could have done something different. He could have basically said, all right, I'm going to one-up this dude. I'm going to add a little bit more. Maybe I'll give a weight of 140 shekels for my silver dish. Or, you know, something different just because he wanted to be set apart. In fact, what he did was he made a conscious choice and he set an example that was followed by every one of the other, and it would have been this point, 10 following princes or heads of the tribes that came thereafter. He chose to act in unity, to demonstrate a commitment to purpose, and if you will, an understanding and a submission to whatever the same authority was. And the others followed along. Now, we don't know exactly how it played out. Did they talk about it? Again, Torah is silent on this. But for that reason, suggests Rashi, and I think he makes a brilliant point, Nathaniel, not with flash, not with panache, not with any particular desire to be making a point, simply followed suit. And Torah identifies that with just those very, very few simple words he presented for his offering. He brought. And as the other sages have pointed out, if he had decided instead to give more or to try to one-up him, then that would have maybe established a pattern. Oh, got to one-up the guy before me, got to one-up the guy before me. Instead, he gave no less, no more, no different. Instead of trying to do bigger and better, he simply strove for unity. In other words, I like this phrasing, Nathaniel was outstanding while not standing out. It was his attachment to the Torah, said one of the commentators here, made him perceive the future results of his actions and not strive to be somehow or other set apart at that point. Now, what happens? Well, his name is, in fact, inscribed in the Torah along with the others. And I guess the point is all of the others then made a conscious choice to follow, to submit to the same authority. And that authority ultimately ends up being, because it had not been written down at this point, but they were essentially making the precedent, it was Torah. So I like this idea that he was outstanding while not standing out. He was demonstrating leadership without having to be unique about it. And yet, one of the things that does stand out in this section with all of the 12 offerings of all of the 12 princes was each of them gave exactly the same thing. Each of their offerings was so important that it was enumerated in detail over and over and over and over and over again. Their names were given. They all made a choice, and they all followed the pattern. And that is kind of fascinating. So again, with this theme of submission and authority, and I'll submit that the final chapter in the Parsha really kind of lays that out. Let's go back and take a look at this other element here. And I'm going to do something that I probably do almost every year. I don't do it every year, and I try not to repeat too much. But on the other hand, I do want to repeat enough so that people understand. I consider this idea of the cup, and that's my phraseology, your mileage may vary, of the cup and the descriptions that appear one way or the other throughout Scripture concerning this metaphor to be really fundamental and very important. So let me just kind of outline a little bit of not just the idea of the sota, the woman who has gone aside or may have gone aside, and a process that's going to make it clear, did she or didn't she? Did she act unfaithfully? What is the situation there? And the miracle that's associated with it one way or another. Oh, and guess what? That miracle, as it turns out, I will contend is going to be fundamental to so much of Scripture. As a matter of fact, we have seen it play out. We've seen it play out more than once in more than one different way. We are going to see it play out again because this same metaphor shows up all the way through and including Revelation. So we'll talk about all of those things here over the next couple of minutes. But let me begin with just this idea of the metaphor. Now, what's again fascinating, a lot of times you can go to Torah. Like, for example, you can look in this section with the redundancy here, and you can find the exact same text in Hebrew and in most decent English translations. They'll translate it word for word for word. And so you can look up those words. You can find all of these places. When it comes to the cup, if you do a search for cup in Torah, you'll find some of them, but not necessarily all of them. Sometimes the cup is described a bit differently. Sometimes, as it is here in Numbers chapter 5, it's not literally a cup. It's holy water in an earthen vessel, it says. Well, that's kind of another way of saying a cup, right? There are other places where we see water put in some kind of a carrying thing. You could call it a cup. You could call it a wine glass. Again, different ways of phrasing it. But what is interesting is that the pattern, the concept, the metaphor, one way or the other, if you look at it and you begin to step back and see what's being described, there is a theme there. That once you see it, as I like to say, you can't unsee it. So let's go through briefly the process again. Speak unto the B'nai Israel, it says in chapter 5, verse 12. Say to them, if a man's wife goes aside, goes astray, there's that first reference to this verb anyway, to go astray or go aside, and acts unfaithful him. Unfaithfully against him. Some man has lain with her carnally. He doesn't know it. It's hidden from his eyes, but he kind of suspects it. Maybe she's defiled secretly. There's no witness. And this is key, and we'll mention this too as we go through it. Nor has she been taken in the act. Oh, right. We remember there's a parable, at least an actual story in Scripture. It's in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees come trying to trap Yeshua. And they say, look, we caught her in the very act. Well, not so fast, but we'll come back to that because it also plays into this and this idea of submission and authority. Who's the boss and who's not? A spirit of jealousy comes over this fellow. He is jealous of his wife. Is she or is she not defiled? And he wants to know. So the process is laid out. He brings her unto the Kohen. He makes an offering for her. The offering's described. And this is a meal offering of jealousy, bringing Torahlessness, iniquity to remembrance. The Kohen does some things. He sets her before Yahuwah. Now, here is where the plot thickens and the specifics are really interesting. And there are some things about this process that are going to start to echo now throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, this is not even the first place that we see it. Because if you go back and look at Exodus in chapter 32, it turns out that we actually see it there as well. And I'll go back over that in just a minute if you don't know what I'm referring to. I'm talking about the incident with the golden calf, of course. Okay, what does the Kohen do? He takes the water in a cup, well, an earthen vessel anyway, and he takes of the dust that's on the floor of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, and he puts it in the water. So he puts something in the water, some dust. There's another one of those words that may or may not be translated differently in English renderings and so forth. But he takes something off the floor and puts it in the water. That doesn't sound very hygienic, right? It's not intended to be. He sets the woman before Yahuwah. He lets the hair of her head go loose. And this is interesting. Of course, the sages will make a big deal about this. And it's fascinating because if you hear about head coverings, Paul wrote about head coverings. I've always thought it was fascinating. The sages will take a commandment from here. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I'll mention it briefly. Here's one of them. This is JewishAnswers.org. Is a woman supposed to wear a wig or a hair covering? Well, the Torah prohibition exists for a married woman is not to appear in public with her hair uncovered. Really? There's a prohibition in Torah? Doesn't say that? Jewish custom, here you go, this is what men say is law, but may or may not be, restricts a married woman from appearing in front of men other than her husband or in semi-public places, i.e. her front yard, with her hair uncovered. Okay, and so basically what it goes on, it says, well, look, you know, this, as it turns out, it's a minority opinion, and whether it's a wig is okay, and what the bottom line is, this is all stuff that is tradition. It's the commandments of men, not so much as Yah, but at least there is a place that they can point to. There are some places where it's not quite that obvious. So, the obligation is not explicitly stated in the Torah, says the explanation, but it has been handed down to us from Sinai, along with lots of other laws, many other such things they do, as binding as any Torah obligation. Well, some of us would differ on that score. But regardless, it is alluded to, not explicitly outlined, in the story of the Sota, Numbers chapter 5, verse 18. And we just talked about that. So I will say, in this case, there are probably a clearer connection with some of the things in Torah than in some of the things that are called law or traditions of the elders that may not be. But is it a commandment? I don't ever see a place in Scripture where it is commanded explicitly in the Torah that this is to happen. What we see is a place where the converse is true. In other words, it's kind of an argument from silence. The Kohen lets the hair of the woman's head go loose. He is sending her a message, and I think that's the real key here, and that's the part that I'm willing to go with because Scripture is clear on that. He lets her hair go loose, puts the meal offering of the memorial in her hands off of jealousy, and he has in his hand the water of bitterness right there in that cup, that earthen vessel, that causes the curse. And he causes her to take an oath, to swear. Says unto the woman, if no man has lain with you, if you have not gone aside, in other words, here's that root word that is rendered as the sota, if you've gone aside, if you've gone astray, to uncleanness. You've made yourself unclean via adultery. Being under your husband. Then be free from this curse, this water of bitterness that causes the curse. But if you've gone aside, there it is again. If you are, in fact, a sota, you went aside and are under the authority of your husband. That phrase appears twice in here. And if you have lain with someone, tachat, your ish. Now, that's fascinating, right? Because remember, an I, tachat, I, an I in place of an I, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, it's I in place of I, tachat. Here's the same word. It is a man, tachat, your ish, a man in place of your husband. If you've done that, you have gone aside. So that is the essence of what this word sota means, to go aside to some other thing, entity, man. Well, if we look at adultery and idolatry and recognize the parallels here, and that's also always what we're talking about. When we're talking about adultery in Scripture, recognize idolatry spiritually, physically even, is so similar that the words even in English are almost identical. And that pattern is going to show up as we look at some other places where the cup shows up in Scripture as well. But if you have gone aside and you have replaced your husband, some other man has entered you, has taken that position of covering, taken that authority that belongs to your husband in place of him, then we have this issue. Okay, and the priest causes a woman to swear this oath of cursing. He says to her, Yahuwah, make you an oath and a curse among your people when Yahuwah makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. This water that causes the curse will go into your bowels, make your thigh rot and your belly swell and fall away. And the woman says, Amen, amen. Okay, she signs up for it. And then the priest writes the curses in a scroll. He blots them out in that water of bitterness that has that dust from the floor. And recognize all these patterns, because when we go through some of the other places where we see the cup, we'll see that pattern too. He makes the woman drink of the water of bitterness that causes the curse, and one of those two things happens. Is she guilty or not? If she is, well, then her thigh rots and her belly swells. If she's not, nothing happens right then, but she is cleared, she is clean. I've always thought it's fascinating because now the husband knows that she is okay. And there is reconciliation and restitution in the family. And it says, she shall conceive seed. Now, when I've taught this and talked about it in the past, I can't help but think, I wonder if there's another possibility too. And I don't know this. This is pure markology. This is just my speculation. I don't know if this ever happened. Nowadays, it's possible to think about at least it happening. So I don't know. I'll just mention it. But suppose, for example, the husband's sitting there and he sees his wife about to drink this water of bitterness that causes the curse, and he says, sweetheart, I forgive you. Don't drink it. I forgive you. Maybe we can continue anyway. Again, I don't know. That's pure speculation. But is it possible that there could be reconciliation in another way? I guess in a way that would be another different kind of a miracle. And it certainly has a scriptural... It clicks, if you will. There are elements in it of the power of forgiveness and of understanding and of even in spite of sin being able to move on. So I can't help but think that that is an element. As a matter of fact, in this very same chapter, right, we just saw it, it says if someone has gone astray and they committed a sin or a trespass against Yahuwah, that soul is guilty. They confess it. They make restitution. How do you make restitution for adultery? Interesting question. Maybe just never do it again and always be an obedient, submissive, good wife and love and honor and obey from there on. Well, in the case of the sin where there's physical damage that can be repaired by something in place of something, you add a fifth part unto it. So I don't know how you do that in this case. But you see the point. There's a process here. It's laid out, and it has to do with, at root, this idea of a cup. A cup and a water that is within the cup, something that causes bitterness and that can, when it's drunk, can cause all kinds of physical effects upon those that drink of it and are guilty and so forth. Well, let's pause there for a second and then let's say, what else do we see? Because I have contended that there are many places in Scripture where we see references to a cup. Now, normally, when I think about this, I tend to go to, I mentioned it already, to Exodus and the story of the place where Moses comes back down from the mountain after he's told, hey, they're out there doing stuff they should not have been doing, and they're already going astray. They've built themselves a golden calf, and as you know, the story, Moses comes down. He nears the camp. He sees it. His anger gets to be really hot. He smashes the tablets that were writ with the very finger of Elohim on the ground, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf. Now, listen to this and see, doesn't repeat exactly, but as Mark Twain said, does it rhyme? He took the calf which they'd made, he burned it in the fire, and then he ground it into a powder, and he scattered it on the water, and somehow he made the children of Israel drink it. Huh. Got powder scattered into water, what's going to happen? Well, let's read the story. Moses said, Aaron, what'd you do? And Aaron says, you know, don't let your anger wax too hot. They said, hey, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. He tells the story. Out comes this calf. And Moses then said to the people who stood in the entrance of the camp, anybody who's on the side of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, come on up. If you're on Yah's side, come on up. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And he said to them, thus says Yahuwah Elohecha of Israel, let every man get your sword, put it on his side, and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp, and every man, you just start whacking, kill every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And they did. They did according to the word of Yahuwah, and they killed about 3,000 men of the people of the mixed multitude that day. Consecrate yourselves, he says after, that there may be a blessing after all this. Now, is it, again, is it an exact match? No. Is there a similarity? Certainly. We got something that is ground up that causes something to happen that allows the Levites to identify, right? We've got 3,550 men that are of military age. Is it possible that there are some others that are outside that number? Yeah, we're not told, so I don't know for sure whether there's more or less. But out of that, this is not the, it's not even the majority. It's just a significant number of people that get whacked. Here's the question, how does he know? How do the Levites know? They didn't whack even, you know, 10%. They just whacked some fraction. Is it possible, folks, that something happened to them that made them identifiable as a result of what they drank to the Levites so that they were able to whack those that needed whacking? Again, Scripture does not tell us that. I'm not going to claim that that is what happened, but I can't help but think it's at least a realistic possibility. The pattern, though, to my mind, I can't help but see similarities in the pattern, and I think that's the real point. Now, so I often start there, but if you go back and say, well, where else do we see a cup? If you do a search in Scripture and look for that word just in English for cup, you'll find that Yosef used a cup, right? For one, there was a cupbearer for Pharaoh. That's actually the first place we see it. And this cupbearer is the one who is one of the two men that comes to Joseph with a dream. That helps to bring him ultimately out of the dungeon, out of the prison. But then, what does he do? He uses a cup to not so much identify, he knows who he is, but he uses a cup to lay in place his plan to make happen what he intended to happen. His goal was to bring Benjamin back. So the idea was to identify Benjamin with the cup so that he could bring Benjamin back. It ended up being better than that. He ends up getting all of his brothers restored to him. But that's in Genesis chapter 44, and this is Joseph and his cup that's mentioned. Well, turns out there's some others too. And let me point to just, I won't go through all of them. There are literally probably well over a dozen in Scripture. But one of the ones that I think is kind of fascinating, several in the Psalms, but Psalm 75 is particularly interesting. And that one goes like this. And it's a Psalm of Asaph. We give thanks to you, O Elohim. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I'll judge uprightly the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. Huh? This sounds like a time of judgment, doesn't it? Well, that is going to be one of the patterns that I think is going to be real clear as we go through and look at places where we see the cup. It does have to do with judgment. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. So we got some folks that sound like they're in need of judgment that are going to get some words here. For exaltation comes neither near the east, nor from the west, nor the south, but Elohim, he's the judge. He puts down one, exalts another. For in the hand of Yahuwah is a cup. Ah, in the hand of Yahuwah is a cup. The wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. It's kind of hard not to see the metaphor there of drinking from a cup for the wicked. I'll declare forever, I'll sing the praises of the Elohim of Yaakov. Okay, well, let's see. We got some others? Yeah, the answer is there are some others that are, again, really hard to miss. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 51. Let's take a quick look there. Now, this is an entire chapter, and as I look at this, I can't help but see some of the parallels here. I won't read the whole chapter because, it's 30 verses or so. But it goes like this. Listen to me, you who follow after Torah obedience, righteousness. Well, that would be us, I hope. Listen to me, you who follow after Torah obedience, after Tzaddikness. You who seek Yahuwah. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So understand where you came from. Look to Abraham your father, Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For Yahuwah will comfort Zion, he will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Yahuwah. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, Ami, my people. You who are not my people will be my people. Listen. And give ear to me, O my nation. For instruction, the word there is Torah, of course, for instruction will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My tzaddikness, my righteousness is near. My salvation, we know the name, has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, coastlands will wait upon me, and my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to Hashemayim, the heavens. Look to the earth beneath, because the heavens will vanish away like smoke. Earth will grow old like a garment. Those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But Yeshua T, my salvation, will be Ha'olam forever. And my righteousness, Tzaddikness, it's the essence of His word, that law that precedes, that instruction that proceeds from His mouth, will not be abolished. Listen to me, He says. You who know righteousness, your people in whose heart is Torah T, my Torah. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation. There's that word again. Keep showing up in here. Yeshua T, from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahuwah. Awake as in the ancient days. I, it continues a few verses later, I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Well, we've heard this one, right? Fear not. Of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass. And you forgot, lest you forget, okay? Don't, in other words. The Yahuwah your maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, you have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. You're fearing the wrong things. When he has prepared to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he shouldn't die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, I am Yahuwah your El, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. And I put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. And to Zion we say, you are my people. Awake, awake. Here we go. Listen carefully to this verse. With all the setup there, all the references to the cup of salvation, the one who wields it, my salvation, he says, now we get to this. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of Yahuwah the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. What is the result of drinking that cup of fury? Well, you can guess. We've just finished reading Numbers 5. Is it the same cup? I'll tell you what, folks. I can't help but think we can see the pattern. There's no one to guide you among all the sons she's brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the heads of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of Yahuwah, the rebuke of your El. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. Now, again, there are references. When we go through these, I'm going to suggest one more time. As you know, I'm a big fan of repetition in prophecy, cycles in history. The nature of mankind, the nature of the way he wired and created the universe is cycles upon cycles. Bigger cycles, small cycles, super cycles, grand super cycles. History repeats, not necessarily exactly, but it rhymes, right? We have seen the exiles. We have seen the cups of trembling. We've seen the judgments. And I think we're going to see them again. And this may be the grand super cycle finale. If not, it's certainly the closest we're any of us going to see in our own lifetime, so it might as well be. But here we go. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Adon, your Lord, Yahuwah, and your El, who pleads the cause of his people, and says this. Here we go. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. That sounds kind of encouraging. You shall no longer drink it. But I'll put it in the hand of those who afflict you. Those who have said to you, lie down so we can just plain walk over you. Ha ha! Does this sound familiar? Take your poison poke. You're carbon and worthless and we're going to lie down so we can just walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground. And as for the street, for those who walk over. You did it. I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. All right, well, let's continue. Jeremiah, kind of a contemporary, similar time-wise at least, in chapter 25, has some similar things to say. And it's kind of interesting because there are some other places we could go for the cup, and I'll mention that briefly because it's a kind of it's a story that I talk about frequently. But Jeremiah 25 is the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah, fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And this is coming up on the time of, oh yeah, well, you may have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And what's going to happen is basically he says, you know, y'all are going to go into captivity. And here's what I told you. And the prophet goes to the people. He says, Yahuwah sent to you all of his prophets, his servants, the prophets, and you haven't listened. You didn't incline your ear. They said, repent, everyone, of his evil way. Turn, make teshuvah. Evil doings, those that dwell in the land Yahuwah has given you, and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after these fake gods. In other words, don't go out whoring. Don't commit the adultery that we have seen. The adultery that, in fact, that's the purpose of the cup is, if we don't know, but he knows. There's no not sure about it in this case. Don't go after those other gods and serve them and worship them. Don't provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I won't harm you. Yet, you didn't listen to me, says Yahuwah, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says Yahuwah Zevaoth, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says Yahuwah, at fellow Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I'll bring them against this land, its inhabitants, and I'm going to utterly destroy them, make them a hissing, perpetual desolations. And guess what? You're going to get carried away and serve 70 years under the king of Babylon. Okay, so we know that that is, in fact, history. It did happen. They were warned, and it happened. And so the question is, well, so what, right? We saw it before. Are we fixing to see something similar? Well, remember, again, folks, history may not repeat exactly, but it rhymes. We are still, to this day, for reasons that are described in here over and over again, still in that exile. It's an exile that's come and gone, but by and large, we're still. The northern kingdom, of course, remains exiled, scattered, exactly as promised, among all the nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples. Verse 15. Okay, lots and lots of things going to happen. Lots and lots of kings going to be in trouble here. For thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, to me, the prophet, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So the prophet in this case, okay, not just going to bring the potentially adulterous wife in before the Kohen. I'm going to send you out with the cup. You take it out to all the nations. Then, says the prophet Yirmiyahu, I took the cup from the hand of Yahuwah, and I made all the nations drink to whom Yahuwah had sent me. And here's a whole long list. Runs about 8 verses. Okay? Jerusalem, Judah, its cities, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a blessing, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the mixed multitude, land of Uz, Edom, Moab, kings of Tyre, Sidon, Dedan, Buz, all those others, kings of Arabia, and so forth, Elam, the Medes, the kings of the north. And therefore you shall say to all of them, he says, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, Elohim of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And, oh, you know what else? This is interesting. I've always wondered about this. Suppose the wife there says, I ain't going to drink the cup. Well, we're talking about submission and authority in general, right? To which authority? To whose authority? Well, when it comes to the king of the universe, it ought to be his authority. But one of the things we've seen, and we're seeing it writ real large today, folks, is that woman in most cases may have submitted to the authority, ultimately, of the Kohen. She's in the temple, after all. There's a whole lot of kings that might say, the hell with him. They're already saying it now. So it shall be, he says in verse 28, if they refuse to take this cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. Going to start there. And why should you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says Yahuwah Zevuot. And therefore he says, prophesy these words, say to them, Yahuwah will roar from on high, utter his voice from his holy habitation. His roar will mightily roar against his fold. He'll give a shout. As for those who tread the grapes and all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth, for Yahuwah has a controversy. He's got a problem with the nations. The Goyim. He will plead his cause with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says Yahuwah. So a disaster basically will go forth. Well, that's just one of the references here. And I'll mention one more, and then we'll switch gears just a bit. But this one is one that certainly I have talked about fairly frequently because it's another reference to the adulterous wives. As it turns out, there are two. We see that in two places. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 3. We see it here in Ezekiel 23, the two whoring sisters. And I will contend, as you know, that we have literally the descendants, spiritual and physical in all likelihood, of both of those, Ahola and Aholibah, their names, they were mine. Ahola the elder, Aholibah her sister, they were mine. They bore sons and daughters. Samaria is Ahola, a.k.a. the 10 lost tribes, northern Israel, later in exile. And Jerusalem is Aholibah. So we know the two whoring sisters. We know the story. They played the harlot. They did the naughty in every place, on every high hill, under every green tree. One sister that should have known better, she saw that the other one was defiled. Both took the same way. They looked. The second one should have said, wow, yeah, I'm not going to do that. But she, in fact, increased her harlotry. And the story is pretty graphic. Let me read verse 11. Although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became even more corrupt in her lust than the first one, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So there's the story. And we know how it ends. Both of these kingdoms, ultimately, northern and southern, Israel and Judah, and their descendants, the whore church in the north, and the whore synagogue in the south, still in exile. Let's go down to around verse 30. Okay? All these things are going to happen to you, says Yah. Surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. He is saying, here's the punishment for adultery, for idolatry. They'll deal hatefully with you. Take away all your fine stuff. Leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I'll do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the nations, the Goyim. The Gentiles, some renderings say, and that would be true in this case because there is a clear element of paganism in their harlotry. Because you've become defiled by their idols. So yeah, Gentiles does fit. You've walked in the way of your sister. So I'm going to, guess what? Here we go. I'm going to put her cup in your hand. So here it is again. That cup. That cup of whoring, of abominations. The cup of that brings the curse. with the water of bitterness that keeps showing up. Put her cup in your hand. Thus says Yahuwah, you will drink of your sister's cup, you know, the deep and wide one. You'll be laughed at to scorn, held in derision. Oh, it's got a lot of stuff in it. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So, Judah, southern kingdom, you should have seen what happened to the northern kingdom. You should have seen what happened to those 10 lost tribes. You didn't. You went out and you did the same kind of whoring. Remember, Yeshua says, I have come but, at one point, to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Both kingdoms, both whoring wives, at the time of Yeshua, both in exile, both in bondage, one way or another, one place or another. Some knew their identity and their heritage, some did not. Okay, so you're going to drink of your sister's cup. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. You shall drink and drain it. Isn't that what he just finished saying in the previous prophet to the nations? You'll drink it and you'll drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says Yahuwah. Thus says Yahuwah Elohecha, because you've forgotten me, cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and of your harlotry. And then he says to the prophet, to Ezekiel, son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. The prophet is going to tell them, as if they shouldn't have already known. Here's why. For they have committed adultery, idolatry, and the blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols, and they have sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to destroy them. Moreover, they've done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. On the same day, they have profaned my Sabbath. Guess why I refer to the whore church and the whore synagogue? They are still profaning his Sabbath, folks. Oh, we like Ishtar, Sun God Day, and Christmas a lot better than we do your Moedim. They're still doing it. They are still whoring, still profaning his Sabbaths. The sanctuary, he eventually said, you're going to profane it? I'm going to take it away. And he did. For after they had slain their children for their idols, that same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. Indeed, this they have done in the midst of my house. Okay, and basically he goes on to say, it just gets worse and worse and worse. Ultimately, here's what's going to happen. The assembly shall stone them with stones, execute them with swords, slay their sons and their daughters, burn their houses with fire. Ultimately, he says, I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know, right? Well, we know, we've heard this, it was the message of the Exodus, Ki, Ani, Yahuwah. No, not that I am the Lord, the real one. The Lord is a fake. The Lord is Baal. That's whom they were sacrificing their sons and daughters to, saying, we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Hell, that's how they got in the problem right there with the golden calf on the first day after they had received the very word. Not the first day, but the first interval during which Moses was gone. You shall know that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he says. Okay, there are other examples in here. But what I want to do is go to the place that you'll often hear, because this is kind of the contrast, and this is the one that I know most folks that have been in the assembly that I refer to as the whore church will almost always talk about, and it seems like it's here. And wait a second, doesn't the whore church tell us the moral of the story? Don't we know it? It's in John chapter 8. Let me read this part here. Okay, the first couple verses. Speak to the B'nai Israel. Tell them. Any man's wife goes aside, if she strays, she's a sota, and acts unfaithfully. Somebody lies with her carnally. Husband doesn't know it, he's not sure. And there's no witness against her. Neither has she been taken in the act. Neither has she been taken in the act. Oh, well, okay. So let's see what it says here in John chapter 8. All right. Pharisees came to him, says in verse 13. And, well, let's see. Wait a second. Nope. Got to read it correctly. They brought to him a woman that was allegedly, I'm going to put one word in here, allegedly. They say she was caught in adultery. Color me skeptical, and here's why. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him, meaning Yahushua, a woman caught in adultery. He's at the Mount of Olives. He's early in there in the morning. He was teaching. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him the following. Teacher. By the way, it even tells us they're setting him up here. He knows it. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Full stop. Okay. As I go through here, I like to say, are we getting the whole story? Are, in fact, we being set up by those that are doing the mistranslations and so forth, or that just simply don't know what the Torah says? I think all of the above is possible. She was caught in the very act. Well, first question. She's caught in the very act. Have you ever heard the phrase, takes two to tango? An adulterous woman requires, well, she has to be married first. The whore church likes to forget that fact. If she's just a virgin, she's just become somebody's wife. That is, if the father of the virgin agrees and gives her to him. But presuming that she's not a virgin, she is someone's wife. Now, the act is adultery. She cannot do adultery by herself. If she's caught in the very act, I guarantee you, there's somebody else there. I'll ask her as kindly as I can. Where the hell is he? You get my drift? If she was caught in the very act, where is the man? How dare you come to me and try to get me to believe you think I was born yesterday and she did this on her own and the man isn't here? Or is he laying right there in the crowd? Huh? Or was it all of you? I don't know, but I guarantee you, if she was caught in the act, there's a man. And why don't you have him? He doesn't say that. He's kind. He basically is making a larger point, a point that is missed on most Sun God Day teachings. Moses, they say, in the law, no, in his instruction that was written down for you, he commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Ha-ha, gotcha, right? We're smarter than you. Wrong. Then, this they said, testing him, that they might have something with which to accuse him. But Yeshua, let's get the name right too, because they don't get the story right. They don't get the name right either. But Yeshua stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Let's pause. He did what? He stooped to the ground and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, is this an exact statement of what we see in Numbers 5? No, but do we see the rhyme? Right? There's two things immediately, obviously, that come to mind here. One, what's on the ground? If he was in the temple when they brought this woman to him, then it would be the dust of the floor, and that would be what he would put in the water, right? What's he also going to do? Well, the Kohen would write the curses on a slip of parchment or whatever it might be, and he would put that in the water. The writings of the curse, put it in the water. But he is clearly pointing to Numbers chapter 5. These people are not ignorant. They supposedly know the Torah. They just said, Moses taught us in the law. Well, then you know what he's talking about. You know what it should be referring to, Numbers chapter 5. Well, wait a minute. It says here that if she's caught in the act, that doesn't apply. But is it? If she was caught in the act, where's the man? You see what I'm getting at here? Something don't fit. The glove don't fit, you must... No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody is lying here, and guess what? I think Yeshua knows who it is. There's no man. So what does apply? How do I know, who was not there and do not trust your witness? Why? Because you've just finished lying to me once, and I know it. Where's the man? Why do I think you are not telling me the whole truth if you claim she was taught in the very act? What am I going to reference? Numbers 5 that says if she is, in fact, potentially innocent, we don't know, and your testimony doesn't prove it, then what? Well, then there's a process. He's demonstrating that he understands. By, you know, a reference, he's, and the some English versions say, oh, as though he didn't hear them. Har-dee-har. No, he heard them. They know he heard them. He is showing them something that most of the translations just plain don't understand. So, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Okay, everybody's heard this verse. He who is without, why does he say that? Because you've all committed adultery. Well, have you? Wrong. What is he saying? Did you just finish lying to me? Isn't that a problem too? Doesn't that run afoul of Torah? You're accusing this woman? You don't have the man? Something is wrong here and we all know it. Every single one of you that is standing here saying, the Moses law says, and don't have the man because he's supposed to be stoned too, isn't he? You're lying. Let he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. Folks, it's like, oh, if you haven't committed adultery, you can just throw that rock right at her head. That is not the point. Again, I enjoy these stories because if we will look at them and read them in the context of someone who knows Torah, that would be the Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, and it would also be those who are supposedly the teachers and the scribes and the Pharisees. Do they or are they just plain liars, or are they doing what we've seen so often, adding to and making stuff up and calling it Torah and law when it's not? They're trying to trap him, and they failed. Let him who is without sin. And again, it's not necessarily what you've been hearing in Sun God Day School. Then again, what does he do? He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, the question always comes up, what's he writing on the ground? I don't know. Maybe he's writing Numbers, chapter 5. Well, those numbers and indications didn't exist in those days, but he might have been quoting one of the verses there. He might have been writing the curse itself. There's all kinds of possibilities. We're not told. So I don't know for sure. I'm not going to claim that I do. But I do recognize the pattern. He's demonstrating exactly what the Kohen would do to continue the process. Those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one. Oops. Let's just kind of slink out from behind the curtain here and head on down the road. Beginning with the oldest, even unto the last. Finally, Yeshua was left alone, and only the woman standing there in the midst. Now, let me suggest one thing we know for sure here. The woman knows she's guilty or she's not guilty. If she's guilty, she knows it, and I think the story certainly implies she knows it. Yeshua, I have no doubt he knows the truth too, even if he doesn't believe the people who were trying to get him to do something that was a rebellion to his own word. So, he's alone with just a woman standing there. When Yeshua had raised himself up, he didn't see anyone but the woman, and he said to her the following, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Any witnesses left here?" Well, she said, "No one, Lord." And then he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, let's pause. He says two things. You know the whole verse. "Neither do I condemn you." Why? Well, A, people say, well, because he's the warm, fuzzy Jesus. Nope. He knows what the instruction says. In a physical sense, he may very well know the truth. He did not see her. The process has not been completed. There is no Torah-based, instruction-based justification for her to die. He doesn't want her to die. He wants, it's not his will that any should perish, but all should be able to find redemption and to turn. Okay? So far, so good. What else? Where are your accusers? Well, there's not two witnesses. Capital crime requires two witnesses. Well, they said they got two witnesses, but they're lying because they don't have the man. They didn't even address the issue of why they don't have the man. He says then, "Neither do I condemn you." He is, in fact, 100%, because he's the Torah made flesh, he is completely in accord with his own written word. No surprise. Then he says the following, "Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. I guess that kind of tears it, doesn't it? Sounds like he understands the situation. Go and sin no more. Now, what's interesting is, then there's this verse, which sounds like it's come out of left field from somewhere, but it's how the chapter, well, at least the segment of the chapter ends. He spoke to them. Remember, he was teaching before. People came to him. Again, and he said the following, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What is it that fellow that is the line of the Messiah? The one that his kingdom has been promised? Mashiach ben David, what is he write in the Psalms, right? "Your Torah is a lamp to my feet." Here is the Torah made flesh, literally, the lamp to our feet, the instruction in the very flesh saying, "I am the light of the world." It kind of fits, doesn't it? He's just demonstrated exactly what he means. He is fit to teach Torah because he is the living Torah. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, there's one other thing that's interesting, too, about this. And I considered starting off with it, but I'll finish up with it, at least the part of this that has to do with John chapter 8. You notice what we don't see in here explicitly? We don't see the cup. We don't see the reference to the cup. We do see it if we understand the Torah and we read beyond what's in the part of John that we have translated through a bunch of English speakers, because the fact that the cup is missing is key to the whole story. Right? There is no cup in this sense, because they didn't have the cup, and that was part of the problem, which I think is kind of fascinating. Well, then let's go back and look at one other piece here. Because obviously, when it comes to the understanding of the cup and the things that we saw and the reference to the cup that's going to be put in the hands of the nations and so forth, it's hard not to see about three other places where this cup is referenced in Scripture. One, interestingly, is Matthew chapter 20, if I'm remembering right. Let me see if I can find that here briefly. He asks his disciples at one point. They're basically saying, the sons of Zebedee came to him. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, and they knelt down and they asked him. And he said to her, what do you want? She says to him, grant these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the other hand your left in your kingdom. And Yeshua's response, he says, look, you don't know what you're asking. Here it comes. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? He says more. He says, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Oh yeah, we can. They don't even know what they're saying. You will indeed drink my cup, he continues, and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. They weren't happy about it. Okay, but he references this cup. There's this cup. You're ready to drink that cup? Oh yeah, we think we are. Well, as it turns out, if you understand that there are other metaphors of the cup, certainly when it comes to the Pesach and the celebration, a.k.a. the Last Supper, the things that were being fulfilled by Yeshua during the week of the Passover, and the tradition of the multiple cups that are offered at the Seder and so forth, we see that. Yeshua take, eat, and he drinks the various cups, the cup of sanctification and the cup of redemption and so forth. And then he says, you know, there's a third, the last cup I'm not going to drink from till I drink it again in my Father's kingdom. Then he goes outside, a place called Gethsemane, says to the disciples, y'all sit here, I'm going to go pray over there. He took with him Peter, Kepha, and the two sons of Zebedee, those two fellows that we just read in Matthew 20. And he said to his disciples, sit here. Okay? And he began to be sorrowful, distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, unto death even. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell to his face and prayed. And he said the following. I would suggest one of the most famous prayers in Scripture. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, he actually prays this more than once. We see this, by the way, in Matthew chapter 26. It's a similar story. Not as much detail is repeated in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, 42 rather. And so this is a story that we see in multiple of the stories, multiple of the tellings through the witnesses. But my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay, you know the story. He finds the disciples sleeping. Why can't you watch with me a little while? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Then he goes off a second time, and he prayed. And he prays almost the same thing. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, nevertheless, unless I drink it, your will be done. And they were sleeping again. So he prayed again a third time using the same words. So three times he asks, can this cup pass from me? Nope. Not my will, but thy will be done. What is he going to do? He is going to drink the cup. The cup that is referenced, the cup of trembling, the cup that brings the curses with the water of bitterness. He is going to literally take upon himself the thyroting, the belly swelling, the death of the bride, the woman, the wife. As it turns out, both of them, Ahola, northern kingdom, Ahola, southern kingdom, both of them guilty of adultery, deserving of death. He takes that upon himself. And yet, We're still not quite done yet. If you go look through Scripture, you'll see there are references in Habakkuk and in Zechariah. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to the people round about. There'll be sieges. Arguably, at least in Scripture, in the way that it's laid out, the final place that we see it, and it's in there at least twice, is in Revelation. First, we see this reference to the woman that's generally referred to as either the Scarlet Woman or the Beast or the Whore of Babylon. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Doesn't it sound like she's kind of a whore? There's a pattern here, right? It's hard not to see it. And then in chapter 18, now this is one that, of course, I talk about a lot because it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So we know that that's one of the consistent things that we need to be thinking about, praying about, working towards, come out of her, my people. For her sins, it says, have reached unto heaven, and Elohim has remembered her Torahlessness, her iniquities. And here we go. Therefore, he says, this is verse 6, render unto her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. Into the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Now, there's a similarity here, folks. This is why I say the pattern, the metaphor, the elements that are similar, and those elements that are different are so revealing. One, okay, the priest in Numbers 5, it's an earthen vessel. It's a simple cup. It's from the dust of the floor of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And I said, well, you remember, it doesn't sound like the most clean thing. On the other hand, here's a woman, she's dressed to the nines. She's got all of her fancy stuff on. She's some kind of hot stuff. She thinks it, at least. She's got a golden cup in her hands, and what's it full of? Filth and abominations. And the cup that she's mixed, it says in chapter 18, mixed to her double. In the measure that she's glorified herself and lived luxuriously. All right, here's the point. You have in one case a woman who is a wife. Her husband suspects that she just might have gone out and found some other man, or in the case of the Creator, some other God, in place of him. Out from under his authority, not submitting to his authority, gone out and done the dirty deed somewhere else. He doesn't know. We got a process before the Cohen to determine, is she or is she not guilty and deserving of thigh rotting and belly swelling or worse? What are we talking about here? This woman's proud of it. She's rubbing it in. She did it to you. She's done it all over the place. She's doing it on every high hill. She's a whore and she knows it and she's proud of it. In the measure that she's glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, says Yah, give her torment and sorrow. Because she says in her heart, I sit as queen. I'm no widow and will see no sorrow. Therefore, he says, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka who judges her. Now, you know the rest of the chapter, and I think as far as where are we at, I always like to kind of set the stage and say we can certainly see elements of these pieces, right? The history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. We're seeing various pieces of the rhymes playing out. We can see the setup for this, but we actually haven't seen this whoring woman revealed for what she is. Well, maybe we have. I joke about when I see a picture of Hitler or a woman riding a beast, they always seem to have a similar face, and you can't help but see certain parallels. But regardless, folks, the truth of the matter is we can see so much of the pattern. So much of the metaphor, so much of the anti-Torah attitude, the whoring, the idolatry, the work of men's hands, whether it's the bioweapons or the carbon dioxide BS, or all of the other things that they are using, building, putting together to kill, not just millions, but billions. And live luxuriously. The kings of the earth, it says in verse 9, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Oh, ha, 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 alas, the great city, Babylon." Is that the one on the banks there of the river right outside New York City at the harbor? "Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So Babylon, of course, lots of references, metaphors. It's and some will say, is America Babylon? I prefer to think of America as kind of the greater Babylon metro area. I don't know that we're central, but New York might be. Again, the fact is there are so many metaphors. There are so many things that rhyme that it's almost hard, given all the parallels, to say exactly which ones are the closest. But one thing's for sure. I don't think you can look at what we're seeing. You cannot look at this metaphor of the cup, of the understanding of what it's talking about here in Numbers chapter 5, and not see, once it begins to be clear, all the places, literally, from Genesis to maps throughout Scripture, where this reference to the cup, the idolatry, the whoring, the things that are abomination to Him, and the fact that there will be repayment for it, and that, yes, in spite of all of that, we are promised that in spite of the way that we have been trampled underfoot and been harassed by those that are performing the whoring, that there is a promise in place otherwise. So let me ask. I'll ask it this way. Then we'll pause for just a second and we'll come back. Any comments or questions, anything on the screen that I missed? And for those of you that are new, I do see the comments. If I missed one, and if you put QQQ, capital Qs, those are easy to spot. That'll identify it. But I don't see any. Any locals here, we didn't miss any? Don't think so? Okay. So just to kind of tie some of the ribbons on this, the thing that I think is perhaps something we can take from this and understand it. We don't have the Kohanim today. We cannot perform. We don't have the place where it would have been performed, the temple, the Mishkan, anything of the sort. This was a process that was laid out to identify a whore, a wife that was engaged in whoring or in adultery. The husband doesn't know it. Well, that's part of what rhymes and yet is somewhat different. As we see in the end of the book, whether we're talking about Matthew chapter 26, Luke 22, the story at Gethsemane, Yeshua, take this, if this cup can pass from me, right, let it do so, but otherwise not my will, but thy will be done. He knows. So does Yah. At the end of the story, with respect to the whore, the woman that rides the beast, a queen of Babylon, they both know. This woman's guilty is all sin. She's a whore. She's an idolatrous you-know-what. She's been out there doing it and doing it and doing it, arguably at this point for centuries, but now it is writ so large that the whole stinking world knows it, can't ignore it. The world has been victimized by it. The kings of the earth committed fornication, lived luxuriously with her. Okay, there is no doubt. We don't need the test to ask, is she whoring? Is she guilty of idolatry and adultery deserving of death? We all know it. Certainly he does. And he recognizes it. So where does that leave the rest of us? Other than, there comes a point at which we say, yeah, come out of her. Be separate. You don't want to be near when this comes down. The kings of the earth are going to stand far off. The merchants will weep and mourn for her. No one buys her stuff anymore. Yeah, they're doing that right now, folks. Saudi Arabia has just ditched the dollar. 50-year-old agreement went to the boards, and the dollar is not yet on the ash heap of history, but it's headed there. No one buys her goods anymore. That sounds kind of prophetic, doesn't it? In other words, we have not yet seen it play out, but we're seeing the pieces are already in place. And so, is there more? I will contend there is. Again, that theme that I tried to start off with, the portion, a lot of Scripture indeed, is about submission and authority. What is the story of the woman and putting her before the priest and asking, have you gone astray? The sota, the very term means, have you gone astray? Have you put someone else, tekat, in place of your husband? Have you put some other god in place of the real one? Have you put your hand on a Bible, Mr. Fake President, Mr. Senator, Mr. Local Police Officer? Have you put your hand on a Bible and sworn an oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic? Because you know that there is a God and that the purpose of government is to secure rights that come from that God and no other. Are you doing that, or are you whoring yourself out? Who do you serve? Who do we serve? Who is the rightful authority? The point of the uncovering is to make that clear. The point of that one who puts the cup in her hand, he is the one that has the authority to do so. She swears the oath in the case of the woman before the Kohen. In the case of the kings of the earth, the prophets told, I don't care. They say, we're not going to take the oath. Oh, you're not going to drink it? You will. You will. We want to be in a position, folks, where we understand real authority and we understand who we serve. So I mentioned this. I think the metaphor of marriage and the things that we see here in so many of these prophetic references has to do with this concept of authority. It says it twice as it's laying this out. This is a woman who is under her husband. She goes aside. She goes astray. And she is defiled. Three separate places in chapter 5. It reminds us of this authority that he has, that the husband has. The woman is under the authority of her husband. As you know, we see other places in Scripture where the authority is laid out. The husband, he is under the authority of his Creator. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, specifically. There are lines of authority, there are demarcations, there's proper authority, and then there is usurpation of authority and authorities that aren't. And that is ultimately how we end up with the whore of Babylon, a woman who rides the beast, and a nation which is literally so far gone from rightful authority that we stand right now on the brink of global thermonuclear war, with a blithering moron and his hand on the nuclear button who can't even tell what country he's in and doesn't know if his pants have been pooped or not. What a metaphor, folks, for a nation, for a world that has gone just batshit insane. There's no polite way to say it. Do we want anything to do with that? I think the answer is her plagues will come in one day. Burning. Mourning, death, famine. She'll be utterly burned with fire. For strong is Yahuwah Eloheka who judges her. We can look at the way that it seems to be playing out. Am I saying I know that means thermonuclear war on such and such of a date or how it's going to... Nope, nothing of the sort. Obviously, I don't believe it's complete, utter termination of all mankind or there wouldn't be any point in reading the end of the book. So I don't think that's what's going to happen at all. But I do think when he says that there'll be burning, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Yahuwah Eloheka who judges her, I think, good. We are going to, if we live, walk in obedience one way or the other, whether we're in the physical flesh or not, we will see this. These things are, they seem to me at least, to be very close at hand. And it's therefore important. It's incumbent upon us. Know who we serve. I like to quote Joshua, as you know. And Eliyahu, if God be God, serve him. If Yah is God, serve him. If not, Yah, go serve Baal. As for me and my house, though, says Joshua, we will serve Yahuwah. And Yahushua points out, yeah, and him alone, too. You can't serve two masters. So all of these things are coming to a head. And if there's a message here, and I believe there is, I hope there is, I pray that we'll take it to heart. Understand the level of agreement that we saw first with Nathaniel and the various of the 12 princes who essentially said, okay, we're going to walk in agreement with one another. Nathaniel set the pattern when he chose to be agreeable and to put unity over personal aggrandizement. And ultimately, all 12 followed suit. They chose, they made a choice to walk in obedience, to recognize the authority ultimately that is greater than them. And their names were recorded for all history for that reason. Now, by the way, as it turns out, we know none of them actually ended up making it into the land. Kind of sad. I guess there's a message there too. It's not enough to do the right thing once. We have to continue to walk in obedience and to trust in their proper authority. But we have all the information we need. We have the promises that we need. And when we looked at Jeremiah 51 and some of these, again, we can see, don't be afraid of those that do not have the real authority, that may claim it, that may try to scare you. They're going to try to scare you with the booga booga bird flu and all the other things and the carbon BS. Don't fall for it. It really is ultimately that simple and that complicated. But it amounts to just understanding. Do we know who we serve or not? If we do, then we will walk in obedience to the one true Elohim. And we'll do so in a way that is pleasing to Him. And we have His Word. We have what we need in order to make that choice and to walk it out. So with that, I will say Amen. And don't see any other questions. Let's close in prayer. Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad. Abba, we come before You. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You that You've preserved it, that You have given it to us, that we have the tools for now at least, that we can search it out, that we can see if these things be true, that we can be like the Bereans, study to show ourselves approved. We pray, Father, that You would help us to do that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to read the things in Your Word that might seem repetitive or boring, but in fact You have put there specifically for our blessing, for our instruction, that we might recognize and know what it is that You have for us to see. So we pray, too, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to seek Your truth, that we will, in fact, as You promised, find it. Guide us in this time ahead. Ah, but we know that there are going to be challenges. We know that there are those who will try to scare us, to kill us. The adversary comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. Help us to fear not. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Strengthen us. I am reminded of the words of the centurion. Those who came in faith, I believe, strengthen thou my faith. We believe, Father, but we know that we are frail, that we are prone to fear. So help us to fear not. Strengthen thou our faith, we pray. Guide us. Help us to be found doing Your work when You return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things. We stand on Your word, Father, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to know what that means and to walk it out. As we see all of these things that we recognize You've told us about in advance, that is, in fact, an encouragement to us and a strengthening of our faith. But as we see these things as well, Abba, we know that there are many of them that are intended to scare us, to drive us to other gods, to turn us from the path. So we know, too, that Your Torah, Your instruction, is a lamp to our feet. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. You've warned us. Path is narrow. Few there be that find it. Help us to walk the narrow path. And all this we ask in Your set-apart name, because You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. And we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us then begin to close the live portion of the instruction and the Midrash today with the Aharonic blessing. And this, by the way, came from this Torah portion as well, this week as well. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarechecha Yahuwah v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panav alecha v'yichunecha, Yisa Yahuwah panav alecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. And thus He said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so."